At the end of the session last week, one of the questions on the handout was, what do you want to take away from this study in the book of Revelation? And I think my heart was saying, I want to take away a deeper faith and a greater hope in the Lord Jesus Christ's return, because it's not so much important that we know the exact timing of everything, although that is important and it's good, but that has a purpose, that has a goal. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so the goal of studying the book of Revelation is faith, hope, and love, those three great Christian virtues. And so we always have to keep that goal in front of us in our minds, even when we're digging into the details of God's Word and prophetic fulfillments, that it all has a big picture goal that is very clearly spelled out for us in the introduction to the book of Revelation. So open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to go back to the beginning. And now that we've gone chapter by chapter through the book, we've looked at all the different positions and tried to give good arguments and evidence for a futurist dispensational interpretation of the book of Revelation, so that we can have a good understanding of how these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in a literal fashion, just as the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, not only with the spiritual fulfillment of Christ being humble and meek, but also the literal fulfillment of him riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. So that's how we approach the prophecies at the end of the Bible as well, using the past fulfillments of Scripture as an indication of what's going to take place in the future. And then that fixes our hope on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there was one page in here that I thought was really good for us to be reminded of, that while there's lots of different views concerning the timing of the fulfillments in the book of Revelation, that there are four pillars of an orthodox eschatology, and that is whether you're a preterist in your interpretation of the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation, or whether you're a futurist, whether you're an idealist, or any other position, that in order to be sound in the faith, in order to not be a heretic, you have to agree to these four pillars, and all four pillars are agreed upon by the different views of the millennium and the rapture and the fulfillment of all the prophecies that are here. So we all agree that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that he's coming back in a physical body. He's not just coming back in some spiritual, mystical way, but that he's actually coming back the same way that he went up into heaven. We also all believe that there's going to be a future resurrection of the body, not only of believers, but also of unbelievers, believers to everlasting life, unbelievers to the lake of fire. So all four positions on the book of Revelation hold to that as well. We all believe in final judgment, that there is going to be a great white throne judgment, that everyone is going to be judged according to their deeds, that anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. So we all believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. So even if we disagree on the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and when they took place and how they're going to take place, then we still agree on these four things, and that's what makes us unified in our expectation and hope of Jesus Christ coming. So that's important to keep in mind. I wanted to reemphasize that once again. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into Revelation chapter 1. Keep your Bibles open there, Revelation chapter 1, and bow your heads with me. Father, we bow our heads this morning with humility before your word. Lord, you said that though you dwell on a high and holy hill, you also dwell with those who are meek and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the contrite. Lord, we know that you are one who looks to those who tremble at your word. And so we pray for a filling of this Holy Spirit that will teach us to fear you, to tremble at your word, to have a deepest respect for the Creator and the Almighty God, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us the plan ahead of time for how Jesus Christ is going to become king through judgment. We thank you for the time that we've been able to have to study that together as a family here on Sunday mornings this last year. Lord, we thank you for being with us, for hearing our prayers. We thank you that you've united the body of Christ with one hope, one faith, one love, one Holy Spirit, one God and Father. And though we have disagreements on many things that are important, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to be able to pursue unity and the truth together, to show humility towards one another, to give preference to one another, to not become arrogant in our knowledge, but to always use what we have in order to serve others and to be like Jesus Christ, who washed the feet of his own disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that I'm taking away from this book also, from this study of the book of Revelation, that stood out for me was how God hates Babylonianism. I was surprised to, you know, have it pointed out. One of the things I learned is that Babylon receives more attention in the book of Revelation than any other subject. And I think it was like, it was 44 verses in the book of Revelation on Babylon, which is 11% of the book of Revelation. And so this also stood out for me because we'd recently studied Babylon in Isaiah. The judgment of Babylon is a big idea and a big theme in Isaiah's prophecies as well. And so if God hates Babylonianism, it's good for us to understand, well, what is Babylonianism? And Babylon, of course, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, when the people of the earth gathered in order to build the tower that was going to reach up to heaven. And they had this united front against God. And God had to divide the nations. He had to separate them from one another, because if they were united in their animosity and hatred towards God, then that would just increase wickedness, kind of like what you have among the demons. Now, the demons apparently seem to be very united under the leadership of Satan in order to oppose and be the enemies of righteousness in the spiritual world. And since God was undertaking to save a people out of this world, he needed to divide the nations up so that when he created the nation of Israel, in order to send a savior through the nation of Israel, they wouldn't be immediately destroyed by a united world of animosity and hatred. But that because the nations were warring against one another, not all of their attention would be on destroying God's people. And so that was all part of God's plan. So if you connect that Babylonianism, that the world united in its animosity towards God, the city of the world in a united front against God and against his ways, then you combine that with the descriptions of Babylon in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, where you see a city that is religiously opposed to God, but is also the commercial center of the world. Because that's what cities are. Cities are commercial centers. Why is the village of Firth here? Well, because all the farmers needed a place to come and bring their grain for the elevator, and also for the train that was coming through to be able to drop off packages. And so Firth is the center of commerce for the farms in this area. And then you get into bigger cities that are bigger centers of commerce, not just for the farms, but also for whole regions. And then Babylon is the center of everything. It's where the world has its capital as far as its economic center, but also its religious center. So you take religious and economic Babylon, united as one in their animosity towards God, and then you fill it with all the sensuality and all the idolatry that flows from the fallen human heart, and that's what God hates. It's kind of the ultimate manifestation of human sinfulness against God. And we live in a kind of Babylon. It's a nation, it's a world that is at animosity towards God. There's riches, especially here in our country. And when people have that self-sufficiency of using their riches in order to magnify idolatry and sensuality, which is what is happening in the Western world, and really, you know, all over the world, not just the Western world, but this is where we live, so we see it the most. That's the system, that's the evil, idolatrous sensuality that God hates and is going to destroy. And that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. It's how God replaces the city of this world, the economic and religious center of this world, with the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down from our God, where Jesus Christ is king. And he does that through judgment. And I think it's important for us to let Revelation speak for itself. And this is something that's not just true, of course, for the book of Revelation, but it's true for the whole Bible. What I find disturbing and troubling among Christians in general is that we want the Bible, but we want it filtered. We want the Bible, but we want a kinder, gentler, less offensive version of the Bible. I'm reminded of a series of devotionals that has become very popular among Christians in the last decade or so. called Jesus Calling. And it's a devotional where you don't read the Bible, but instead you read some author's reinterpretation or filtering of the message of Jesus Christ, so that you hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking directly to you, as in the first person, where Jesus is speaking, and the devotional is written in that first person. And I'm sure there's a lot of good things in the Jesus Calling books, but it's not what is in there that is necessarily so troubling, but it's what's left out, what's filtered out of the message. And that's what I find that we tend to be attracted to as 21st century American Christians, is we want the Bible, we want Jesus, we want God, we want the Holy Spirit, but we want Him in a kinder, gentler, more feminine way, where we filter out some of the wrath and the fury and the anger. And this was also apparent in the study of the book that we did in Revelation a number of years ago. Those of you that were here in 2012, you remember that during that year, we went through the whole Bible in our adult Sunday school class using curriculum called The Story. And again, it was good curriculum. It wasn't bad. I wouldn't have used it if it was bad curriculum in general. But that curriculum had the same problem as things like Jesus Calling. It's not what it says, it's what it doesn't say, what it leaves out, what it filters out. And so I appreciate Mark Hitchcock's handling of the book of Revelation, because he didn't leave anything out. He didn't just focus on the new heavens and the new earth and all the promises to the overcomer and all the positive, encouraging things in the book of Revelation. And there are. There's positive, encouraging things in the book of Revelation. But those things are a minority in the book. The majority of the book is doom and gloom and judgment and wrath. That's most of what the book is about. And so The Story didn't do a good job. It only emphasized the positive side of Revelation. And this is one of the worst parts of the curriculum. In general, the curriculum was pretty good. For example, I took out my notes from The Story again when we were going through it and teaching on the book of Revelation. And it said, if you haven't yet responded to the call to follow Jesus, you could miss out on all that God has for you. Well, that's true. Now, you could miss out on all that God has for you if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. But that's a very different way of saying it than what John says it. John doesn't say, hey, you know, there's all this great stuff coming and you don't want to miss out on it. John says, you guys are deserving of destruction and judgment, and we're going to sing and rejoice in heaven when God rains down fire and destroys you. That's two different ways of saying it, right? And so we want to try to be as close to the spirit of the Bible as we can. And we don't want to modify or change what the Spirit is saying because it makes people uncomfortable, or it might lead to persecution or that type of thing. People might call us mean, you know, things like that. That this is the Spirit speaking. And Jesus Calling, I'm sure it's got a lot of good stuff in it, but this is the Spirit speaking. And The Story did a fine job of teaching, but this is the Spirit speaking. So I just want to encourage you, don't let your Christianity be filtered by evangelicals, but instead look for those teachers who are going to be teaching directly from the Scripture and are not going to add or take away anything that is in the book, because it happens a lot, and if you're not really alert and aware, you're not going to notice it. You're just going to be like, oh yeah, this is really good, this is really helpful, and you're not going to notice how the Spirit is being muffled in certain ways. All right, so with that exhortation out of the way, let's dive into Revelation chapter 1. I want to read the first three verses with you again. This is the prologue, the introduction to the book, and it gives you the big picture of what's taking place throughout the whole book. It's a summary at the very beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, you notice here the proper title of the book. One of the unique things about the book of Revelation is it gives its own title. Most of the books in the Bible, we have different titles that, you know, someone in church history or in Israel's history gave the title to the book. But here, we have a divinely appointed title. It starts off, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So, it's not revelations, it's one whole revelation. It's not something that John made, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John in order to give to us. And there's this chain where he gives it to the angel shows it to John, and John saw these things show up in symbols. That we have the description that in verse 2, he gave witness to all that he saw. This is a revelation. This is an unveiling that Jesus Christ gave this to John to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. So this is a picture book. Remember that Mark Hitchcock had 3 P's to describe the book of Revelation from this opening introduction, that it's a picture book, it's a profitable book, and it's a perspicuous book. Now, perspicuous is a word that I've only ever heard used in church, but I'm sure it's used in other places, just not very much. And a perspicuity means that it's able to be understood, that it's clear, it's understandable. So a lot of people look at the book of Revelation and they wonder, well, these pictures are so hard to understand. What's all this symbolism mean? What's a symbol and what's not a symbol? What's going to be literally fulfilled and what's just this picture of what things are going to be like? And so people start thinking, well, maybe the book is obscure because of all the symbolism that's found in it. Maybe it's not perspicuous, that it's hard to understand the book of Revelation. And maybe it's not a profitable book because Christians disagree on how to interpret it, and we don't want Christians to disagree because that's not nice. And so maybe it's a book that we should just not really read or really spend a lot of time teaching on, except just to emphasize the positive things like the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. Well, John is wise to start his book the way that he does, by the Holy Spirit. This is a wisdom that is from God, that is from Jesus Christ, to let Christians know who are tempted to think that the pictures in this book make it obscure and unprofitable, that no, it is a book that is meant to be understood. It is a book that is profitable, and so it's the only book in the New Testament that has this special blessing given to it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That this book was meant to be read in the churches, like straight through. So people would gather together on a Sunday morning, and somebody would stand up and, all right, we're going to read the book of Revelation. Boom, there you go. You know, 22 chapters later, everyone has been impressed with how Jesus Christ is going to become king of this earth through judgment soon. So, I think it's important to keep that in mind. The pictures in this book are given because of good reasons. Some of those reasons include that symbols are timeless and vivid. So, people reading in the first century would have this vivid picture and they would be expecting it to happen any time because God wants us to live in this constant state of expectancy. That's why he's not told us that the times and the epochs, but that we just want to be ready at all times. And also people in the 21st century would be able to look at these pictures and would be able to understand that this vivid imagery is going to happen any time and we got to be ready for the coming judgment of God. Also, the Old Testament symbols give us indications of how to understand the symbols that are used in the book of Revelation. That the Bible is one book. It has one author. And he wants us to be immersed in his book. And the more you read and the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you're going to be able to read and understand the New Testament. And it's a shame sometimes that Christians spend so little time reading and studying and digging into the Old Testament that then we misinterpret the New Testament because we're not reading it in its own context. The context of the New Testament is the whole Bible. And sometimes we're reading the New Testament in light of our context. Well, this is how we use symbols. Well, how we use symbols is not as important as how the Bible uses symbols. How the Old Testament prophets used symbols. That we want to interpret the scripture in its context and not try to interpret it from our own context or our own horizon of understanding. So the more you read and understand scripture, the more you're going to think scripturally, and then all the scripture is going to make sense the way that God wants it to make sense, instead of us twisting the scripture because we're reading it in the wrong context. Does that make sense? So the symbols, we want to look to the Old Testament for the interpretation of those symbols when the immediate context of the book of Revelation doesn't make it clear what the symbol means. 46 times in the book of Revelation, the immediate context says, well, this symbol is this. And it actually tells us. And 46 times is a lot because there's only, 22 chapters. That's more than two times a chapter. The symbol is specifically explained and pointed out. So it is a picture book. But God wants us to understand the symbols. It's not like He put these things in symbols so that believers wouldn't be able to understand it. There's things He wants us to understand. There's things that are hidden. And we want to understand everything that He wants us to understand in the book. Verses 1 and 3 indicate strongly that believers are supposed to be able to understand the book. That's why it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud. So we've just gone through, 27 lessons of somebody explaining all that's in the book. But when this book was first written, again, it was just meant to be read. And you were supposed to be able to understand it just from having it read without necessarily having, Mark Hitchcock there to explain everything. So it shows you that it was written to be understood because of the way that it was presented and the special blessing on those who hear and keep what is written. If you can't understand it, then you can't keep what is written in it. But we are blessed for keeping it because it's written in such a way that believers can do that. This is an uncovering and unveiling, not a covering or a veiling, right? This is not covering the truth. This is not veiling the truth. This is uncovering. This is unveiling. Very important, just from the title of the book itself. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 also. Come down a little bit there in chapter 1. Now, all of chapter 1 is just amazing. We could spend our whole time here, obviously. But one thing I want to point out is what Mark Hitchcock pointed out in the series several times is the Christology of the book of Revelation is of the highest order. That if you want to understand the deity of Christ, well, then the writings of John are one of the best places to go because that's one area that God really used John to focus on. John's gospel is the one that focuses most on the deity of Christ out of all four gospels. And the book of Revelation also has this very high Christology where you have the man Jesus Christ, but the deity of Jesus Christ is really what is emphasized and what is highlighted throughout the book. So here in Revelation 1:17, you've got falling at the feet of Jesus Christ as a dead man. And this falling down prostrate is an act of worship. We see this at the end of the book of Revelation, when the angel who had shown these things to John rebukes John for falling down to worship him. Because the angels have this amazing, overwhelming presence, this glory that is from God, that people sometimes are tempted to worship the angel. Even we saw this in the book of Acts with our WANA program the last week, where Peter went to share the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius got down on his knee to give honor and to somewhat worship Peter, who was the apostle bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter said, stand up, I'm just a man like you. And so that's what the angel says to John at the end of the book. Stand up. He didn't say I'm a man, but he says, I'm just a fellow servant of yours and the prophets, worship God. So here, John is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no rebuke. This is something we see in the Gospel of John. We see it in the book of Revelation. God will not share His glory with another. He will not allow the worship of any created being. Jesus Christ is a man. His body was created, but His soul, His spirit, is divine and eternal, the Word of God. And so that's why we worship Him together with God the Father. Now, Revelation 1:19 gives us the outline of the book. So this is a great verse to highlight here in Revelation chapter 1 because it tells you what's going to be in the rest of the book. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. That's chapter 1, the vision of the resurrected Christ that's here in chapter 1. Those that are, that's the state of the churches, the present state of the church as typified in the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And those that are to take place after this, the things that are going to be afterwards, that's Revelation 4 through 22. And the future judgment, and then the kingdom of God for all eternity. So that gives you the outline of the book, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 through 22. And the future being the primary focus of the book. Because the book is written as a prophecy in the form of an epistle. The book is one of the prophetic books in the Bible. It's the only prophetic book of the New Testament. We've got a lot of prophetic books in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, that are focused on the day of the Lord, focused on the judgment of God and the promises of God for His future glory. Well, the book of Revelation is in that line, it's in that train. And just as there is apocalyptic imagery, as it's called, in the Old Testament prophets, specifically Ezekiel, Zechariah, had a lot of symbols in their books, so the same type of symbology is also in this book. The difference between Revelation and those Old Testament books, well, there's a number of differences, but one that I'll point out right now, is that the book of Revelation is written as an epistle, whereas the Old Testament prophets were not written as letters to churches, that the New Testament book of prophecy is written in the form of a letter. I, John, writing to these seven churches. So that gives us the form of the book, even though it's very different in content as a letter from the letters of the New Testament, like the letter to the Hebrews, the letter of Paul to the Romans. You could have long letters in the New Testament, but none of them had this prophetic, apocalyptic nature that John is inspired to write as the last book of the Holy Scriptures. So, Mark Hitchcock's purpose statement for the book, we've already alluded to it and mentioned it a couple of times this morning, to give believers, it's written for us, the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes King of Kings with a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. So it's not just to give information, but the information is given for a purpose, to call us to faithfulness as we live in a world that hates us and persecutes us and calls us names and is going to do much worse than that before things are done here in the United States. And that we want to continue faithfully following Jesus Christ, knowing that those who suffer with Him will also be glorified with Him. And that the time of judgment is coming upon those earth dwellers, but that we as God's faithful servants will be delivered from every tribulation and brought safely to His heavenly kingdom. That's the big idea that gives us perseverance. This is the perseverance of the saints, as John says in the book. Now, the book is filled with Old Testament imagery. And Old Testament prophecies are alluded to 400 to 500 times in the 404 verses of the book. So, at least once per verse, on average, you have an Old Testament allusion. It's not a quotation, not a direct quotation, but it's referring back to something that was written in the Old Testament. So you see that John, who was immersed in the Old Testament prophets from his childhood, was then inspired by the Holy Spirit and carried along to write in the same vein, to have many of those things that he'd read and heard and understood from childhood, to be the words and the images, the vocabulary that he would use to write this book of prophecy where now the time is near. In the time of Daniel, Daniel was told to shut up the things that are written because it's going to take place far off into the future. But John is told, don't seal up the things that are in this book because the time is near. So now everything that the prophets were talking about in the Old Testament, now it's ready to happen whenever God wants it to. There's nothing that has to happen first, like the first coming of Jesus Christ, which has already been accomplished. All right. Now, we could go into an in-depth review of premillennial versus amillennial versus postmillennial and preterist versus historicist versus idealist versus futurist versus eclectic interpretations of the book of Revelation, but let's not do that since I already spent so much time on the chapter 1. If you want to review that, then pick up the book, pick up the DVD and review that, or go on gotquestions.org and type in premillennialism versus postmillennialism, and there's lots of great resources to review those details and the debate that happens among Christians on that issue of timing. Instead, let's jump into a quick review of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is the second part of the book, the things that are the seven churches as representative of the different types of churches that are always in the world. Christ wrote to seven churches because the number seven is God's favorite number. It happens 54 times in the book of Revelation, so that is one of the reasons. Also, seven seems to be the right number to be able to give a variety of churches with different spiritual strengths and weaknesses that would serve as a model so that the Holy Spirit could speak to all the churches. As each letter to each church ends with that statement, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, we want to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and that's what Revelation 2 and 3 are so excellent for. Now, the whole New Testament is good for this, because when you read what the Spirit is saying to the church at Corinth, well, then you're going to be understanding what the Spirit is saying to the church today throughout the world. So every New Testament letter to a church is the Spirit speaking to the churches. But here we have seven short letters that we can compare and contrast with one another that give us insight into what Jesus Christ looks for in a church. What he looks for to encourage and to promote, and what he looks for to discourage and to rebuke. And so some of the churches receive commendation and condemnation. Some of the churches receive just condemnation. And some of the churches receive just commendation. And it's interesting to see how Jesus Christ handles each church in their unique situation differently, even as he is the same Lord over all the churches. Now, each church is written to the angel of the church. The first church there in Ephesus, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And it continues out through all seven, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. And there's question and debate over who is the angel of the church. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word angel is used to describe a human messenger, because the word basically just means messenger. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word angel refers to a heavenly messenger, one of God's mighty angels, like, for example, Michael or Gabriel, who brought the message to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Savior. But Mark and I interpret John's references to the angels as human messengers. So it's not a position that I think that is necessarily the majority of interpreters of the New Testament, but I think it's the one that makes the most sense. Remember that these seven churches are close to Patmos, where John was in exile for his preaching of the gospel. And these seven churches followed a postal route that went around in a circle, and Ephesus being the first that you would come to as you were carrying a letter from Patmos to this region and the cities that were in that region. And you go around all seven churches, and they're on this postal route. And so there would be a messenger who is bringing the letter of John to each one of these churches, and so he writes to the messenger who gives it to the church. And this is a big theme in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ gives a message to his angel. The angel gives it to John. John writes it down, and then he sends it to the churches, and he's sending it to the churches through messengers who are carrying these letters. So it emphasizes that continuity of handing off the truth, the words of Jesus Christ, one to another until it gets to us who are reading it or having it read to us, as would have been the case in first century Asia Minor. Now, let's talk a little bit about the seven churches. Ephesus is about 60 years old at this point, if you take the late date of writing of the book of Revelation, which the internal and the external evidence all points to a late date at the end of the reign of Domitian, as when this book was written, about 95 AD. So Ephesus would have been planted as a church about 40 years prior. And so that gives you some idea of the age of these churches, how they may have started off strong, and how in a generation things have gotten bad in some of these churches. In fact, the Ephesian church, even though it's doing a great job of contending for the faith and confronting false teachers, it has lost its first love. And that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And so they've lost the point of sound doctrine and good teaching. And so they are actually threatened with the removal of their lampstand, even though they're a sound doctrinal church, because sound doctrine is not the point. Sound doctrine is the means by which we accomplish the goal that the love of Jesus Christ would be in us for one another, for our neighbor. And so to not have that love is a serious failing. And that shows us that what Jesus Christ is looking for in the churches is faith, hope, and love. He's not looking for, you know, an increasing budget or lots of people attending. He's not looking for a name or a reputation that looks good to the world. What he's looking for is faith, hope, and love. And that's what he's always commending. And the lack of faith, hope, and love is the only thing that he rebukes in the churches. So we want to measure ourselves by that standard. Is our faith increasing? Is our hope increasing? Is our love for one another, the way Jesus Christ has loved us, increasing? And if not, then we're not doing a good job no matter what else we're doing. That is the point. And so we look at ourselves individually, we look at ourselves corporately as a family through that lens. And that's where we're hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches, what the Spirit is saying to me. So great letters here. I love Revelation 2 and 3, one of my favorite parts of the New Testament. But let's move on. Once we get into chapters 4 and 5, what we have is the prelude to the tribulation, followed by the opening of the scroll that is given from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, in order to open the seven seals that are on the scroll and unleash worldwide cataclysmic judgment upon those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is the way the book of Revelation describes those who are hostile to God and not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are earth dwellers. They are those whose life revolves around the things that are to be seen, and they do not have faith in what is not seen and what is coming, and they will not have a part in that new heaven and that new earth, but instead their part is on this earth and on the judgments that God is going to bring upon this earth. Those judgments are begun with the opening of the seven seals. And the seventh seal opens, and from the seventh seal we have seven trumpets that are judgments that are described in a later chapter. And then the seventh trumpet issues forth into seven bowls of judgment, which are the final wrath of God and the most devastating judgments that we have anywhere in the Bible being described as the final judgment of God upon the earth and those who dwell upon it. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are what carry the action forward from Revelation 4 and 5 all the way through the destruction of Babylon in Revelation chapter 19. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. And then interspersed throughout the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we have what Mark called intermissions or interludes, where you have information about what is happening during this time period with Israel, what is happening with the beast and the false prophet, what is happening among the nations. We have further details given in those intermissions. And one of the most fascinating aspects of the intermission is what is not told us, and that is what the seven peals of thunder are in Revelation 14, I think it is, where you have that recorded, that you have the mighty angel, he puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he cries out that it's time for God to be glorified and for his final judgment, and then you have seven peals of thunder, and John is told, don't write what the peals of thunder have said, but instead seal that up. So God is revealing what he wants us to know, but he's also hiding what he doesn't want us to know or what we're not supposed to know. And I think that's fascinating. We're always fascinated by what we are not told and what God doesn't reveal to us. And we have to then use that fascination in a godly way, not to try to speculate, but instead to trust God, to anticipate that we will know by and by what those seven peals of thunder have said, and to focus ourselves once again then on what God has revealed, what he does want us to know about that future time period. Because we get so caught up in what we don't know that sometimes we neglect and devalue what we should know or what we do know. For example, one of the things that we are told about in this period of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, the great tribulation that's coming upon the earth, is that there's going to be two witnesses who are prophesying and doing miracles that appear to be doing that in the Holy Land as prophets in the line of people like Moses and Elijah and all the Old Testament prophets. And then they get killed by the beast, and then after 3 days they rise up and ascend into heaven, and it's like, wow, this is amazing. And yet we spend more time talking about, well, who are these two? That is, what are their names? Then we spend, you know, really focusing and meditating on what does God want us to learn by telling us about the ministry of these two prophets that's going to be taking place during the Great Tribulation. So I just want to encourage you and exhort you, don't spend time trying to figure out what we haven't been told. Although, you know, it's, if you've got extra time, that's a good thing to do. But if you're limited on time, spend your time focusing on what God has revealed, what he has told us, and meditating on that. Transformation is the goal of prophecy, not speculation. And anytime you get into studies of prophecy, you're going to have lots of speculation going on, and people just eat it up. That's what they want to talk about. That's what they want to hear about. That's the seminar they'll go to. If there's like a list of 5 seminars on the book of Revelation, they're going to go to the one that's talking about what's speculative rather than what is revealed. And you've got to guard your heart against that. It's our tendency as human beings to lose our focus in the midst of these types of studies. So, following upon the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the judgment that is there, then we have the destruction of Babylon described at the end of this section of judgment. Revelation 18 and 19 both focus on the destruction of Babylon. And there, I think, is a good place to camp. It's not necessarily what, you know, people are most interested in, except for debating and deciding what is future Babylon. Is it literal Babylon? Is it Rome? Is it New York City? Is it some other city? And is Babylon going to be rebuilt? And when that's going to happen? That's not the main point. That's not what's so important. What's so important is to recognize that God hates Babylonianism. What we recognize in studying the beast and the false prophet is not, well, who is the beast? Who is the false prophet? Is he this guy? Is he this guy? Is he rising up in history right now? Well, the important thing to recognize is that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Remember how Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Who's the one who restrains him? It's not important. Okay? What's important is that the spirit of lawlessness is at work, and we need to recognize that we need to be separate from the spirit of this age, the spirit of the world. We need to not get caught up in the financial idolatry of the world around us. Thinking, oh, we're safe and secure because we have wealth and we have insurance and we have a military to protect us. We're this mighty city. We have all these blessings. We're self-sufficient. God hates that. And so we have to guard our hearts against that. Not only on a national scale as Americans, we must not find our security in the security of our nation, the financial health of our nation, the political health of our nation, the military strength of our nation. None of that matters. Don't get worried if it starts to look like America's going to lose its economic wealth. But instead, we have our hearts fixed and focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ, that our kingdom is not of this world, that our citizenship is in heaven from which we're awaiting a Savior. And God hates Babylon, and we don't want to be caught up with it. We don't want to have the spirit of Babylonianism infusing us and making us like it in our thinking, in our actions, and in our words. We don't want to have the worries that the world has. We don't want to have the fears that the world has. We want to have the peace and the joy and the confidence and the expectation that Jesus Christ had when he was on this earth. He knew he was going to his death. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew the end of his story. But he didn't fear. He didn't worry. But he entrusted himself to God. And so, we don't have to worry. God is the God of hope. He's the one who fills us with joy and faith in believing. And so, you want to hate Babylon the way that God hates Babylon, and separate yourself from it the way that Jesus Christ separated himself from the world and its idolatry and its sensuality. Then after the destruction of Babylon and the rejoicing of heaven over her destruction, you've got the 1,000 years at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, followed by the defeat of Satan, the great white throne, judgment, and then the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And there's just a couple of things I wanted to point out in these chapters that I didn't have opportunity or time, because I wasn't the teacher when we were going through this, but I think it's worth bringing up. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 with me. There you see, I'm reading from the ESV, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, the reason why I brought your attention here is because the way the ESV translates "where the beast and the false prophet were," that's a bad translation. And I just want you to make note of it, that normally the ESV is very good. That's why we choose it as our translation for our church. But every translation is going to be imperfect. When you look at other translations of Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, you don't have "were," but you have "are." Now, why does the ESV have the past tense "were," and the New American Standard, the New King James Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, all good Bibles that we either have used or considered using as our church Bible in the past, they all have "are"? what is there a textual difference? What's the reason for this? Well, the reason for this difference is because in the original Greek, the word are, the verb to be, is often left out of the sentence. It's just understood. They would abbreviate their sentence just by leaving out this verb because it was so common, and you'd just be reading along and your mind would just insert it without having to write it. So that was part of the Greek language. So then when we're translating the Greek, we have to look and see, well, in the context, is this a past tense verb or is it a present tense verb? Now, if the verb was written out, we would know by the form of the verb. But since it's omitted, and it's just an understood verb, well, then we just kind of have to guess as to whether it was past tense or present tense when John was thinking of the sentence and writing it out. And the present tense here is better than the past tense, because the past tense lays a foundation, I don't think the ESV translators necessarily meant this, but it could be used this way, of the doctrine of limited punishment, of the destruction of the wicked instead of the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. Because if the beast and the false prophet were in the lake of fire, that gives the implication that maybe they're not there now. Maybe they were and now they're destroyed and they don't exist anymore. Annihilationism is what this doctrine is called. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that people are thrown into the lake of fire and annihilated and no longer exist as persons. The Bible teaches eternal conscious punishment. And that's why the New American Standard, the HCSB, and the NKJV translation of this is better, because it shows that the beast and the false prophet are still in the lake of fire, and that Satan is now joining them in the lake of fire. So, just something I wanted you to be aware of when you're reading the Bible in the ESV and you come to this verse. You could, you know, put like brackets around were and put are in the side column or something like that, just to indicate that there is a difference in translation here and that the other translation is clearer and more biblical with the overall teaching of Scripture on eternal punishment. Did I explain that clear enough? Any questions? Also look at verse 8, Revelation 20 and verse 8. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, I've talked about how it's not super important to identify names and places and to get all the details worked out, but it's more important to focus on the thrust, the ethical teaching that is coming through the prophecy. And yet here I am going to talk a little bit about the importance of properly identifying Gog and Magog. And this is an area, again, where premillennial dispensational scholars of prophecy will disagree. And I'd say the majority of people take the position that was presented by Mark Hitchcock, that Gog and Magog here in the book of Revelation are different from the Gog and Magog that we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's two places in Scripture where Gog and Magog appear together like this in prophecy. There's Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then there's Revelation 20 and verse 8. There's one verse here in Revelation, but there's a couple of chapters on this in the book of Ezekiel. And Mark Hitchcock gave his reasons why he thinks that Gog and Magog here is not the same Gog and Magog that are being talked about in Ezekiel. And there are good reasons for that. I'm not saying that those aren't good arguments. But when I look at the evidence, I think that there are better reasons, better arguments, to see them as the same. That what Ezekiel is talking about is what John is talking about. These are not separated by 1,000 years like some premillennial dispensationalists see. Ezekiel 38 and 39 being before the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 8, clearly being after the millennium. But I see Ezekiel 38 and 39 being after the millennium also. The reasons that I think are most conclusive for this, come back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I'll point out a couple of them. The reasons that I think are most conclusive for this is, number one, it's just an issue of clarity of Scripture. If there's two places in Scripture where Gog and Magog are talked about in prophecy, to me, it makes a lot more sense that they'd be talking about the same thing. Why would God have one be talking about something that's completely different, 1,000 years in time space different than the other, if this is the only two places where this is talked about? It seems to me that they would be correlated, that they would be talking about the same thing if I was the one who was putting the Bible together. It just makes logical sense. Now, that's not necessarily an exegetical argument. That's more of just a logical argument. that this would be the way that I would do it if I was writing the Bible, which isn't conclusive, but to me, I think that's a strong argument. And then secondly, there's evidence in the book, exegetical textual evidence, that shows us that this prophecy would not describe the nation of Israel during the Great Tribulation. Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's reasons why it doesn't fit that time schedule and would fit much better after the millennium. Come down to verse 7. Gog and Magog are mentioned in verse 1. But in verse 7 it says, "Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, a land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples, and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you." And that same theme of coming against a land of unwalled cities where people are dwelling securely continues there in verse 11, of people who are quiet and at rest. Was the nation of Israel dwelling securely, not needing any walls today? No. They've got the most intense border security in the world. They've got rockets being lobbed at them. They've got a whole host of enemies surrounding them that want nothing more than to completely annihilate and destroy Israel. This is not a good description of an army coming against Israel in the tribulation. In the tribulation, Israel has tribulation. They're not a secure, peaceful people. But what about after a millennium of 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's kingdom? Oh yeah, unwalled cities, secure, peaceful. That sounds like what Ezekiel is talking about. So for those two reasons, I see Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 being the same event as Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20 also. All right. Well, I just wanted to point those two things out as a couple of things here at the end. But take away from Revelation, not just the details, not just the in-depth exegetical study, which I'm not downplaying, but the point. Blessed are those who keep the things that are written in this book. How's your faith? How's your hope? How's your love? Are they increasing? Do you have more expectation of Jesus Christ coming? If Jesus Christ were to come today, how would you feel about it? What would be your gut visceral reaction? Would you be excited? Would you be joyful? Or would you be like, I haven't really been doing what he wants me to do, and I know he's going to rebuke me, and I've just kind of been living like the world and enjoying my life. Sorry, I'm not real excited to see you. Or are you going to be like, man, I've been suffering, and I've been persecuted, and I've been doing what you want, and it's been hard, and now I know he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, and I am excited to see him, and I hope it's today because I love him more than life. That's what we want.